We've been looking over the last couple of weeks at the theory of penal substitution, the idea that in order to be just and to justify those who believe in Jesus, God had to punish somebody. And so he punished Jesus in our place. I do not believe this is what the Bible teaches, but there are some passages that are used by those who believe in this theory, and those are many. There are more that I've talked to that accept this theory than I would have thought, and I'm talking about gospel preachers, and I don't know whether it's because they imbibed it in the denomination they grew up in and didn't give it up after they became Christians. I talked to Larry Rouse the other day by email, and Larry was one who came out of the Baptist denomination. He was converted by some of the institutional brethren, and then he was taught the truth on the work of the local church and the limits of congregational benevolence, and he left the camp of the liberals and began to worship only with conservative churches. And he had held to this after coming out of the Baptist denomination, but since I have been here, he has begun to see things clearly, and he has run articles in his bulletin teaching the opposite of truth, exposing this as error. But what I want to do this morning is look at Isaiah chapter 53, because Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the main passages where brethren even seem to think that this idea is taught. Now, just a few words about Isaiah. The written prophecy of Isaiah has two basic purposes. One, to try to bring Judah to repentance so she will not be taken into captivity as a result of the temporal judgment of God. We have that. That's why Isaiah begins in chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow." And their sins were multiple. And their sins had, according to chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, had separated them from God. And thus they were calling on God to get them out of their tough situations, but the problem wasn't with God, it was with them. And they had brought much of that upon themselves. That's the first purpose of Isaiah. But secondly, to let them know that God will one day, and since of course has, send a deliverer who will set up a kingdom that will not be exclusively for Jews. And yet, when Jesus appeared on the face of the earth, though the people understood from Daniel's prophecy that the fourth kingdom was ruling the Roman Empire, and that it was time for the kingdom of God to be set up, they thought it would be exclusively Jewish, in spite of Isaiah's predictions to the contrary. And there was a number of false concepts that they held, and it was for the reason that they would not give up these false concepts that they eventually put Jesus on the cross. These two things are frequently intermeshed or entwined with one another in Isaiah. Some of the things of which he writes have a double application. That is the prediction. A primary one for those of his day, and a secondary one for those of a future generation. According to Peter, the Old Testament prophets did not fully understand what their predictions of the future were all about. And he writes about this in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Here I've got verses 10 and 11. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow." Now, Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the most prominent Old Testament predictions regarding the sufferings of Christ. And But Isaiah didn't understand what that was all about. And so when Philip the evangelist is told by the angel to go down to a place called Gaza, and he gets down there and he comes into proximity of this chariot, and the Holy Spirit says, join yourself to it, and he does, and there's an Ethiopian treasure in his chariot reading Isaiah chapter 53. It had not yet been divided into chapters and verses, but that's where he was reading, as Luke tells us, the wording there. And he said, Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, I cannot. So some men, even Isaiah didn't understand that passage. None of the prophets understood what they were testifying when they testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He goes on to say in verse 12, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This was good news for man. Didn't affect the angels, but they were curious about that. Well, whatever the apostles and prophets preached by the Holy Spirit, those were the very things that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets were writing about. But they didn't understand those things. They understood it wasn't for them. They didn't understand the significance of those things. And we can only understand it in retrospect because we've got so much in the New Testament that helps us to understand those things. Even the Jewish ruling class struggled to harmonize the prophets or prophecies of the suffering servant, such as what we have in Isaiah 53, with those of a triumphant king. Well, this king is talking about the same person, surely. And the reason was they were thinking in terms of a geopolitical king, a man who would rule on earth, and they couldn't understand how he could be a suffering servant if he's going to be a triumphant king. The prophetic types of Christ and his office are so varied that the fathers, and by fathers here, I'm talking about the Jewish leaders of the day, were very much confused. This is what led to the question, or questions, that the rulers asked John the Baptizer in John 1, 19 and 20. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He knew that was what was on their mind. They were looking for him because, again, the fourth kingdom was in power. The only one of the four not named by Daniel, but this was the fourth one because it followed the third one that was named, which was the Grecian or Macedonian kingdom. So they were looking for the kingdom of God. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's preaching repentance and he's baptizing people right and left, you know, is this he? So who are you? He's, well, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Now they were looking and asking about the person of Elijah, because Malachi, one of the last prophecies of the Old Testament, had to do with Elijah. But he wasn't talking. Malachi wasn't talking about the person Elijah. He was talking about a person who would be like Elijah. And that's what the angel that appeared to Zechariah helps us understand in Luke chapter 1. He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not miraculous power, because John the Baptist never performed any miracle, but speaking power. So when they ask him, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. They're thinking, and he knows they're thinking, the person of Elijah. He's not the person. Elijah. He's not Elijah reincarnated. Although later Elijah does appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then they said to him, well, are you the prophet? And there were prophecies about the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, but those were talking about Jesus. Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 3. He quotes those prophecies, and that was talking about Jesus. They didn't know who that was talking about. See, they didn't have all this together because they had no real help like we do in the New Testament. Well, you're not Elijah. Are you the prophet? He said, no, I'm not the prophet. Then they said, well, who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He says, basically, I am the voice of one who cries in the wilderness, one who was predicted by Isaiah, who would be a forerunner of the Christ, who would run ahead and announce the coming of the Messiah. And so that's who he was. But again, they didn't know that some of these were the same person, and that some were not talking about the person himself, but somebody who would be like him. And so they were confused. Now in Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Here Isaiah seems, at least at first, to be bewail the fact that seemingly no one is heeding the message of himself and other prophets who were going out and warning Judah about their sin and their need to repent lest they be taken into captivity. Nobody seems to be taking him seriously. That seems to be what's on his mind as he begins this particular section. No one appreciates just how powerful God is to accomplish his purposes. And so he asks, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I'm not accomplishing anything. Well, God had told at least Jeremiah and probably Isaiah as well, they're not going to hear you. They're not going to heed you. They're not going to repent, but you need to tell them to. God knew they wouldn't. But they needed to be told to do so. Why? Well, so they would be without excuse. But not only did they not heed the prophets who encouraged them to repent and warned them of the destruction or of the captivity, if they didn't, they killed those prophets. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 23. And so some of the things he's writing about have an application then, some of them have a future application. Beginning in verse 2, he begins talking about the servant of God. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That is, he, the servant, shall grow up before him, the one who sent him, whose servant he is. Of course, we know the first he as Jesus and the second him, and the him as the Father, as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Give it just a second here. The servant was ever conscious of his spiritual proximity to his Father. Jesus talked about that a lot. I and the Father are one. We are in fellowship. We are a unit. They were not one person, but they were one. They were united. They were in agreement. The Father had determined what we call, what the Bible calls, what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 3, his eternal purpose. And Jesus came to this earth to see to it that that eternal purpose would be fulfilled. He was average looking. This is probably the closest thing in the Bible to a physical description of Jesus. Yet you see these artist paintings as if he is a 6 foot Norwegian, blonde haired, muscular fellow. Well, that's probably not true, but again, we don't have any kind of a physical description other than this. No form of comeliness. We're seeing there's no beauty that we should desire him. He would not have stood out in a crowd. He would have been average looking. But, you know, he didn't come to be Time Magazine's Man of the Year. He didn't come to accomplish anything of a purely earthly reward. He didn't come to compete in any of the games of the day. He came to save man from his sins. He was the personification of treasure in an earthen vessel. This is what Paul said about himself and the other apostles. They had the gospel treasure in earthen vessels. God had committed the Great Commission to the apostles and other Christians, and rather than sending angels to proclaim those things. And so when we see angels, for example, in the conversion of the Ethiopian that I mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 8, and that later the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, an angel was prominent in both of those things, but in neither case did the angel communicate to the individual what he had to do to be saved, but the role of the angel was to get the preacher and the prospect together. And of course, that role is filled today by the Bible, which tells Christians to go and teach, and also to speak the truth in love. And so, no, there's no role for angels and the Holy Spirit today except that role that is accomplished through God's work. And so now he was probably, you know, just an average looking individual, but he was the embodiment of the Godhead. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2 and verse 9. In verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 63, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And the son of it, see, he was smitten by God. No, that's not what it said. It says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. It doesn't say he was stricken or smitten by God. He was despised by man. He was never despised by God. He always did those things that were pleasing to his Father. And he had every confidence and every reason to have confidence that that meant his Father would always be with him and would not forsake him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now that's true, but who wounded him? Well, it was the Jews through the Romans who wounded him for our transgressions. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. He was bruised for our iniquities, but who bruised him? Well, the Jews through the Romans bruised him. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Chastisement doesn't necessarily mean punishment, though that's what those who accept this theory want to make it. Punishment. Well, chastisement is more discipline than punishment. Discipline can involve punishment, but it doesn't necessarily involve punishment. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer there talks about how our fathers chastened us. That is, they disciplined us. Now, in that disciplining process, some young people need more whippings than other young people do. But the term discipline as a verb doesn't necessarily mean punishment, but it can include that. He is the discipline. The discipline for our peace was upon. He was given the responsibility of making a way for us to be at peace with God. Again, as I mentioned in class, this is what religion is all about. It's God bringing man back into fellowship with him. And by his stripes we are healed, not directly, but indirectly. His stripes were a prelude to his coming, being on the cross, were part of his dedicating or sealing that new covenant that contained conditions whereby we can receive forgiveness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I wanted to talk about these few verses here. It was the Jewish rulers who despised and rejected him. The common people heard him gladly, Mark 12:37. His sorrow and grief were not over anything he had done. You know, we are oftentimes experience sorrow and grief over what we have done. Godly sorrow. Jesus never had any need for godly sorrow because he always did that which was right and pleasing unto the Father. Now he was grieved over the sins of mankind just as his Father was, as is reflected in Genesis 6 verse 6. He was grieved as was his father. The we who turned our backs on him are the people of his own nation initially, and people the world over eventually. Yes, people have turned their backs on God. They turned their backs upon Jesus because they have refused to listen to what he said. Even some of the most religious people we know have turned their backs upon Jesus. Talking to Brian Garlock yesterday, he's working up a sermon of washing your hands of Jesus. That's what Pilate did when he saw he could not prevail. He kind of sort of wanted to let Jesus go. Pilate did not think Jesus to be guilty of what the Jews were charging him with, which was basically sedition against the Roman Empire. But he didn't have the backbone to really stand his ground, and thus, eventually, when he saw he couldn't win them over, he took a pan of water and washed his hands and said, "I'm free from the guilt of this man, see you to it." Well, he shared in that guilt because he could have let him go. But that's why Jesus came. And Brian said, "Well, you know, there are a lot of ways in which we can wash our hands of Jesus," and he's right. If we refuse to accept our responsibilities before God, we are essentially washing our hands of Jesus. Now, we cannot absolve ourselves of responsibility, but we can deny ourselves the benefits that Jesus came to provide for us. We did not necessarily despise him, but we did not care that he was despised. Both of those things are said there. He was wounded for our transgressions, by stripes we were healed. We have despised him. I guess that was in the previous verse there. Yeah, he is despised and rejected by men. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And so the people round about that weren't personally responsible, they didn't really step in and do anything on his behalf. We did not necessarily despise him, but we did not care that he was despised. We collectively, not us personally. He carried our weaknesses and our sorrows weighed him down. But in what sense did he carry our weaknesses? And most likely in his own heart. Our sorrows weighed him down emotionally. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians about how he felt toward them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as he details the various problems that he faced as a result of the preaching of the gospel he finally said, and last of all, the care of all the churches. The churches he had established and helped to build up, to whom he had written letters and to whom he had paid many visits. And that's the way Jesus was. He was touched by our predicament. That's why he came, to get us out of our situation. And so when he's put in that situation on the cross, he makes no move to get out of it. He spoke not in his own defense before the Sanhedrin, except when he was put under oath, when he was bound to. They asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes." Because he was under oath, he could not remain silent on that occasion. That would have been a violation of the law of Moses, and it would have been sin. So he said, "Yes, I am the Son of God." But he spoke not a word in his own defense before Pilate. Although he did explain to Pilate that his kingdom was of a spiritual rather than a geopolitical nature. We thought, etc., all kinds of things that the writer says we thought, but we were wrong in thinking that. He was not pierced in place of our rebellion or transgressions, but because of our transgressions. He wasn't crushed instead of our sins, but because of our sins. What they want to do is make for man in our stead or in our place. Well, there may be places where it means that, but it doesn't mean that in Isaiah 53. His beating and whipping was a prelude to his crucifixion, which sealed the covenant, which contained conditions whereby we could be made whole. Verse 6 says the same thing as Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." when it says we have turned everyone to his own way, that's equivalent to Ecclesiastes 7:29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And again, it was by his sealing a covenant whereby we may receive forgiveness that our iniquities were laid on him. In other words, the responsibility to fulfill God's eternal purpose and make it possible for us to be bound back to God laid upon him. He was the one. Not the Holy Spirit. Could it have been otherwise? As far as I know, it could have been otherwise. As far as I know, the Spirit of God could have been made the Son of God. But it fell to Jesus, the one identified by John in John 1:1 as the Word of God. He's the one that became flesh. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He was oppressed and treated harshly by man, not by God. In this, he was not our substitute. Man was not treating him harshly as a substitute for us. They just didn't believe he was Messiah. They thought he was dangerous because the message he preached was one of peace, not one of victory over the Romans. He was led by the Roman soldiers to the slaughter, not by God, certainly. He did not open his mouth in his own defense. He was unjustly condemned and led away by man, not by God. And when it says that he was cut off from the land of the living, well, one of those passages seemed to indicate that we didn't care. No one cared that he died without descendants. That's the English Standard Version. Mary certainly cared. So this is a generalization, not an absolute. For the transgression of his people, he was stricken, not instead of, but because of the transgressions of the people, he was stricken. And again, he was stricken by man, not by God. Did God allow that? Yes, God allowed that. Because it was necessary for our salvation. Verse 9 and 10, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the flesh of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is, in the Father's hand. The first half of verse 9 states the obvious. They made his grave with the wicked. That is, he was put between two thieves on the cross. And it was expected that his body would be disposed of in a common grave like theirs was. But that was not true because of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They took his body down and placed it in a new tomb. Again, so that he would be with the rich at his death, even though he was crucified between two thieves. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul, that is, the Father shall see the labor of his servant's soul, and be satisfied. He was satisfied that the Son, the servant, had fulfilled his will. There was no reason for the Father to turn his back upon his Son. He was satisfied that Jesus had done his will, fulfilled his will. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The English Standard Version says he will make it possible for many to be justified. And that has to be the sense of the text, just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we looked at last week. Yes, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, but then it's up to us to be reconciled personally and individually. He made it possible, but we've got to meet the conditions in order for what was possible to be a reality. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the soul with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God glorified his Son. When Jesus prayed, after, I believe it was shortly after the resurrection, or after raising of Lazarus from the dead, he prayed to the Father, and the Father said, I have glorified your name, and I will glorify it again, referring to the crucifixion. And I don't see how one could say, well, he glorified his son, and yet he forsook him at the same time. He glorified his son by giving him a name that is above every other name, Philippians 2, verse 9. Jesus was not counted among the rebels by God. He was not numbered with the transgressors by God, but by man. Yes, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. As he hung there on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so Jesus, yes, he died on the cross for us, but he did not die in our stead. That is a theory that is not founded or grounded in God's Word. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to continue this thought and look at Psalm 22. Because it's Psalm 22, verse 1, that Jesus quoted when he was on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're going to take a close look at that, and that will probably be the last lesson in this series. I hope this series has been profitable to you. I hope you not only understand the theory, but understand why the theory is wrong.